I'm going to read here a little Bible photograph of the churches of our day in this what we're coming toward with the Spirit already working in this manner. Revelation 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Revelation 3, and here we go. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now Christ calls himself the Amen in verse 14. Now isn't that interesting? Why Jesus Christ would call himself the Amen. Did you ever call the Lord the Amen? Why would Christ call himself the Amen? That's peculiar, isn't it? These verses here, 14 through 22, are describing the church of the last days. And everything in these verses you can see beginning to come to pass already. I don't think we're in the fullness of it. I think a lot of Philadelphia and of the other churches are in existence, but there's so much of this. In the first place, the Amen. Christ is the Amen. That, to say Amen, is to affirm what has been said. Somebody says something and you affirm it. You say, yes, that's right. That's what I believe. Amen to that. Well, Christ is the Amen to what God has said. Christ is the Amen, Brother Cox, to God's person, to his will, to his way. Christ is the Amen to God's word. Whatever God has said, Christ validates it. He enhances it. He magnifies it. He enforces it. There is no question. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. It says in 1 Corinthians, here I wrote it down, 2 Corinthians, and as the 1:20, 1 verse 20 of 2 Corinthians, Christ, all of the promises of God are yea and amen in him. Now, in our day, we see the opposite. We see the development of what is called the critical spirit. Don't accept anything uncritically. This is the keystone of the scientific approach, is everything is viewed critically. You examine it. You take nothing for granted. Well, That is not the Christian way. We are simplistic in this respect. We say that this is what God said. We don't waste any time examining it. We say amen. That's true. Now, you want to realize that the mind of man is an enemy of God. If you don't understand that, you'll waste your life. The mind of man, this mind, is an enemy of God. There's no way you can make it a friend of God. It is basically proud and rebellious. God doesn't seek to win our minds to His way. He commands the renewing of our mind, and it is renewed as we learn to say amen, as God proves in His heart through death, not through logic, not through philosophy, but through bringing us into death. You see, you don't know that God will keep you. You can learn all about what the Bible says on God's keeping power. That's wonderful. But you don't learn about God's keeping power until you need to be kept, until you're dangling over disaster. And when God rescues you from the disaster, you say, oh! And someone says, God keeps, and you say, amen! You didn't learn it in Bible school. You learned it from when God saved you from disaster. And when you're sick, and very sick, and God heals you, and someone says, God heals, you say, amen! Amen. Now, you can learn to do that before you're sick and before you're dangled over disaster. You can conform your mind to God's way of thinking, and you'll save yourself a bunch of time. Men are ever learning and never come to the truth. Yet in yesterday's Escondido paper, it revealed that a group of people are working on a brand new approach to forecasting things. They have found that things go in cycles. And they're studying cycle. They've got the cyclical approach to predicting the future. This is a big thing now, a new invention. They could have read that in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes spells that out. Everything runs, the river runs into the sea, and it talks about the cycles that which has been, shall be. A book of Ecclesiastes basically is a statement of cycles. And so anyone that loved the Lord and could have read Ecclesiastes and said, amen, and they'd have been way ahead of it. But man has to keep reinventing the thing so that by his mind he can say, now I understand. That's an attempt to define. Anything you can define, you have rulership over, you have the mastery over it. And man continually is striving to define God in his ways. And God loves to play new tricks on people. You know, just when you've got your religion all figured out, God comes from left field and shows you great and wonderful things that you never heard of. But as man is ascending, see, in the last days, men should be lovers of themselves. And basically, our religion has become a self-centered, man-centered religion, and the questioning mind is considered to be cool. Well, it's only a fool's errand, because the man of wisdom is the man, say, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You say, well, that's too simple. I have a questioning mind. Well, question away. But when you get all through, you'll find that God said it in the beginning. And so, one of the things that we learn in the end time is amen. God said it, we believe it, and that settles it. There's no more needs to be said on it. It's amen. And if scientists finally do catch up on it, that's their problem. They will wander in circles forever because God is above all, and the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. That's a blow to us in America because we pride ourselves in our education, so much so that God can't move as He should because of education. Knowledge puffs up, but the wise man says amen. And in the end, he's found to be right. David says, you've made me, given me more knowledge than all of my teachers. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That is wisdom. So read the Bible, and everything you come to, say amen. and you affirm what God has said, because it will prove out in the end. Praise the Lord. And as for prediction, God has given us predictive powers. We don't need to go to the cycles of nature to predict things. God has ways of interrupting that cycle. And by the way, if you want to come out of the cycle of birth and growth and degeneration, serve the Lord, and you'll come out of the cycle of nature and have endless, incorruptible resurrection life, which is not cyclical. As it's not cyclical. It's always increasing with the increase of God. And we can have that too, as Moses did. But we have to die to the carnal, because it is cyclical. Who wants to come down to old age with our memory gone, our mind gone? I don't believe that it's necessary. We need to serve God and think God and not think death in that respect. All right. The second thing is, he's the faithful and true witness. Now, that's a tremendous problem in our day, is lack of faithfulness and the bearing of a false witness, which is related to it. You see this all the time, this lack of faithfulness. I noticed that in the paper that a judge has just given a very unique divorce decree in which... He granted the divorce. He had to under the state law, the state that he was in. It was a no-contest divorce, but the judge took it upon himself to command that the man and woman live in the same house until the children reached the age of 18. He went to the house, asked the children, they said that's what they want. Well, another lawyer immediately countered that, and this is the term he used. He said, to draw this to its hideous extreme, The court might have intervened and commanded that man something. I didn't finish the article because I had finished my breakfast at that time through the paper in the fireplace. But it's something to the effect that it would be drawn to the hideous extreme that the court would order this man to kiss his wife in the morning, or something to this effect. See, under his decree, they live in separate rooms, but they keep their home and everything. They have to stay together by the court order, you know. And the judges have that kind of power. But immediately this is challenged. And I went around the house thinking, here's a hideous decree that this man should kiss his wife in the morning. Isn't that hideous? Here he swears at the altar of God to love and cherish her in sickness and in health till death do them part. And then the court would issue this hideous decree that he had to kiss his wife in the morning. See, man say, you will not intervene, you will not tell me anything, I will be free! See? The children can go to hell. See, the children wanted this, and that's why His Honor decreed it, see? Oh no, the court must not interfere in this man's freedom if he wants to go, and this woman's freedom, and they want to go, and the children can go on the street, and the girl can end up as a whore or whatever. It doesn't matter, just as long as this man isn't interfered with in his freedom, see? That's demonic. It's faithlessness. There's no faithfulness. Faithfulness is a thing to be scorned. The man gave his word, but now he's not happy with it. So he can break every vow he has ever made. It doesn't matter. Faithfulness is a low value in our culture. The poor dude that stumbles through trying to do what he said in the beginning is some kind of a plotting clown. But the big thing is to do whatever you want at the moment. And your word, what is that? That's nothing. See, a man of God is not like that. What he says, he does. He doesn't say one thing and do another. What he says, he does. He doesn't change. Faithfulness. Isn't it fortunate for us that Christ is faithful? What would our life be like if God was changeable and did what He felt like in the moment? And we are made in the image of God. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God were changeable, we'd have been consumed long ago. Well, we're being made in the image of God. And we may say something is true, we'll do so-and-so when we feel like it. Well, then we do it when we don't feel like it, because we said it when we felt like it. Faithfulness. And a true witness. A true witness. I was thinking about that, about I've been, I don't know the word is accused. I haven't been accused to my face, but it comes around behind me. People say you don't have love. Thompson doesn't have love. That's the word that I don't have love. The other preachers, they have love, but I don't have love. And I've thought about that. But you see, there is such a thing as bearing a true witness. Now I ask you, let us say that there were two sons, and the mother of one gave him what he wanted. When he was 12 years old, he wanted a three-wheel motorcycle, he wanted a 12-gauge shotgun, and a blowgun with poison darts. And he really wanted this. So his mother gave it to him. And then there was another boy, and his mother didn't give him any of this stuff, but she resisted him at every turn, and what she did for him was what, in her judgment, would make him live to be 21 and to have some modicum of common sense, and it probably would turn out to be a decent person. The one mother basically listened to her child and gave him what he wanted and supported him in every way. The other one resisted him at every turn and did what she felt was best. Now I ask you, which one of these two mothers loved her son? The one that gave him what he wanted to please him? Or the one that accepted her responsibility as an adult and bucked him and did what she felt was right? Which one of those loves her son? Now I want to ask you, does the first one love her son at all? No, she does not love him at all. I'll tell you what, she wants to hear, "Gee, Mom, you're the greatest." Who does she love? Herself. Herself. Not her son. Herself. I've seen this in school teachers. You have many school teachers which really work hard to gain the popularity with the students. You have other teachers who are intent on what they feel is the right curriculum and are more occupied with that than they are with running any popularity contest. And I've seen that. Now, which one of those is a good teacher? Which one deserves the respect and love of their children? I'll tell you another thing. I'll tell you that the hard teacher is the one that, in the long run, gets the love of their students. I don't know why that is, unless it's the kids have an instinct beyond our ken. But somehow they remember the teacher that made them mind. It's something that God has put in children. Out of the mouth of babes. So I am not moved by people that say I don't have love. I am not moved by that. Because saying things to people to make them feel better is not the love of God. Telling them what God has said is the love of God, in my opinion. Jesus is a faithful and true witness. He runs no popularity contest. And any pastor or minister of the gospel, his task is to bring men and women, boys and girls, face to face with the demands of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Lay down your life and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple." And the man of God that doesn't bring his listeners face to face with those demands is neither faithful nor true. But he is a man pleaser, and in the end he will be found wanting. And in the spiritual realm, he will stand with his flock and answer to God for betraying them. No, he did not love them. He loved himself. That isn't love any more than the mother loves her 12-year-old and gives him a three-wheeler because he pleads and she wants to hear him say, "Gee, Mom, you're the greatest." But 12-year-old gets get killed on those things. No, we don't care about our children saying, you're the greatest. We care about what is right and prudent. Or we have neither character, nor faithfulness, nor truth in us, but self-love. And that's the long and the short of it, as I see it. Jesus Christ is also the beginning of the creation of God, and we find in Colossians chapter 1 an explanation of this. And all this is saying is that Jesus is foremost. If any church is on the right track, and this is Colossians 1, starting with verse 15. If a church is on the right track, what you will associate with that church is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you associate it with some peculiarity, such as dancing or some peculiar doctrine that it has, or some peculiar mannerism, it may be a fine church, but it's not dead center. We're not on dead center until the one thing that is coming across is Christ. Not about Christ so much, but Christ Himself. And if He is not central in this church, if Christ is not central, but some doctrine or some specialty is central, then we're off the track. If we're preaching the church, we're off the track. Or the church programs, we're off the track. We're supposed to be preaching Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. When you think of this church, do you think of Jesus and His demands? Or do you think of some pet doctrine of Thompson's that he saws on? Colossians 1:15, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. By the way, saints, we are being made the image of the invisible God. Did you know that? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things. That includes the devil. Michael and everything else. All things were created by Him and for Him. This is the babe of Bethlehem. That's why you can't figure God out. You can't figure out a thing like that. How the Creator of all things could be born as a baby in a barn. No, you can't figure that out. You might as well quit it and just say amen. They were created by Him and for Him. Though He had to become a man and die to gain them, yet they were created for Him. Again, inscrutable. You cannot grasp why the Creator, to gain His own creation, should have to die upon the cross. Ask of Me and I shall give you the heathen. But I created the heathen, Father. Yes, but you can't have them that way. You can't have them by creating them. Oh, it's got to run deeper than that. You've got to cry out in Gethsemane, not My will, but Thine be done. You have to buy them in an agony. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. I would that all things in my life consisted of Christ. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now here, see, first it told us He's the first of all things. Now He comes to another first. The firstborn from the dead. That makes Jesus the beginning of the kingdom of God. He's the beginning. Not only did He create everything, but then He died bringing an end to everything, and then He rose from the dead that He might be the beginning of the new creation. He's the beginning and the head, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything is in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says not holding the head. You know, we get into philosophy and notions about things. Christ is the end of everything. He's the end of all learning. You could spend your whole life learning. Christ is the end of all learning. He's the end of all everything. He's the end of all religion. I'm sure that in the world to come, there'll be, with Christ there, there'll be people still doing a Greek exegesis because they never can get past their own pursuit of perfection. There must come a day when we drop everything and say, it's Him, it's Him, it's Him, it's all in Jesus. And when you have Him, you have everything. Too often we spend our zeal learning about Him. And that was what the Pharisees did, you see, and that's where they were hung up. Jesus said, you study the Scripture, but you won't come to Me. And so very often we study the Scriptures, but we don't come to Jesus, and our head is buried in learning, but we never are able somehow to make the transition. It will be a marvelous thing and probably a demolishing thing when we die and pass across the abyss that separates us from the spiritual realm and stand face to face with the man. Because he's not a thing or a doctrine, he is a man. And there is Jesus. And he's the end of everything. And we go back to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown to learn more. That's probably what we'll do. But when we have him, we have it all. When you have Jesus, you have everything. Everything. That's what the church of the end time has to learn. One, quit trying to figure it out. Just say amen to it. Two, learn faithfulness because treachery is the order of the day. Three, bear a true witness. Don't try to please people. Be faithful to people. Tell them what they need to know. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. But the wounds of a friend are faithful. We don't wound people to be wounding them. Well, most of us need wounding most of the time. Don't we? Oh, man. Well, maybe you're not like I am, but I do. I know that. So these are the three things. The four things, really. To say amen to what God has said without trying to figure it out with our pea brain. Secondly, be faithful to what you do. Don't be like our unfaithful generation that does what they feel like at the moment. Slippery connivers they are. Snakes. Third, bear a true witness, even if it kills you. God hasn't called us to be popular, but He has called us to be faithful and true. And then fourthly, exalt Jesus, not something else, not the church, not what man is doing about Christ. I'm so sick of the elevation of man, I could puke. That's an old English word, means vomit. I get nauseated. This man's going to come and do something. Look at him. What is he going to do? He's going to pull his rabbit out of his hat. And all the same, get gaga for 2 months over there. He's the great power of God. We never learn. We just never learn. I'm sick of it. I'm so hungry for God. Just God. I don't want anybody to tell me about God. I want God. Not some man with a new project. How he's going to save the world. Well, anyway, that's Laodicea. That's its symptoms. I know thy works. God is so practical, isn't He? We're all concerned with our religious posturings. God is so simple and so practical. He wants to know, what are you saying and what are you doing? Don't tell me all your fancy notions about what you might do or thought you were going to do. Or think you might be someday. What are you saying and what are you doing? That's what God is interested in. Your works. What are you doing? Because that tells what's in your heart. That tells what kind of person you are. Words, we speak reams of words. Much talk comes either from fear or else from a desire to conceal. That's right. Your works speak for themselves. You can talk yards, but it's what you're doing that tells the story. Yeah? A liar is someone who lies. That's as simple as that. If you gossip, you're a gossip. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. There was an interesting thing in the paper the other day. It said there was someone was in prison for some crimes, a real crime, and they were complaining about the conditions in the prison. They said they're treating us like criminals. That actually was in the paper. That's the state we've come to. They were complaining because they wanted something, better programs. They said they're treating us like criminals. Oh, we're in an age, saints, when we want to do what we want and not pay the consequences. And that type of thinking, let me tear down and burn down the factory, but what I want is an amnesty. I don't want to be called to account for that. I can murder 16 people, but I don't want to have any cruel and unusual punishment on me. I'll get my lawyer. And that same thing has come into our Christianity. You can do what you want, but God has covered it by grace. Ours is an age in which we're forever trying to find a way of sowing one thing and reaping another. Eat all you want, but don't get fat. Don't move your muscles, but look like Charles Atlas. Don't lift your finger, but get everything done. This is the age, Brother Cox, in which we live, is to get something for nothing. And it's come into the church. Christ, God's riches. See, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. See, we can sow sin, but brother, we're going to reap a mansion in heaven. It's all one mess. It's in the church, it's out of the church. I committed a crime, but don't treat me like a criminal. I sin, but don't keep me out of paradise. I want to lay around all day, but I want to be fit and trim. We've got to be aware of that thing. I know thy works. Because the law, one of the first laws of the kingdom is you reap what you sow. You can't sow wheat and reap bananas. Not in the kingdom. That doesn't work that way. Whatever you're sowing, that's what you're going to reap. You are neither cold nor hot. Now, that is it. The main problem is apathy. Isn't it? People are always caught up in their own time. That's why God gave us history, but no one profits from it, they say. History is doomed to repeat itself because we don't learn from history. A thing can happen 8,000 times, but we can never learn. And history is interesting. And one thing that it reveals is it helps you to place yourself. And apathy was not always the order of the day. Many cultures were violent. Violent in their likes, violent in their dislikes. I guess more often than not, this has been the rule among people. Many people are used to say, well, this guy was different. You know, this guy said the world was round. Well, kill him, you know. I mean, people are violent in what they believe. But not today. Some guy said the world is round. Well, that's great. What's on the special tonight? You know, apathy. I guess that's the major. I think that's why I've been on the air. And there has been, I've received one letter of protest. Four people in the church offered to respond to it. So we wrote to the man. Walter Miller wrote a beautiful letter to this man that had criticized our preaching, saying we would love to respond, and never heard from him again. He just wanted to vent his spleen a little bit. He didn't want to really seriously challenge what was being said. It irritated him. He fired off an irritated letter, but he didn't want to carry it any further. Why? Because he's busy. He's too busy to even investigate whether anybody had said anything different, whether it was true or not, was not material. He did not want to be concerned or agitated in any manner. Now look at the people in Acts. So somebody comes in and they're preaching Christ. So what do? They gather in the arena downtown and throw dust in the air for half an hour and yell, "Great is Diana the Ephesians." Not in our culture. That's not cool. The cool thing, play it cool, brother. You know, don't get frantic about the situation. Apathy. It really doesn't matter. There are shifting ends. We're all kind of caught in a stream. There's no real end. Nobody knows where it's going. Don't get too excited. Be well balanced. That's the order of the day. That's a tremendous enemy of Christ. That's a tremendous enemy of Christ. You know, God is not that way. He doesn't sow his field with mixed seed. God is a black and white. Things are right or things are wrong. And Jesus said, I would rather have you cold or hot, but not lukewarm. That I cannot take. I will vomit you out. The word spew, spit is really vomit. I will vomit you out from my mouth. He cannot take it. Now, most Christians, I believe I'm saying the truth, that most Christians in America are lukewarm. They are not devils, and they are not saints. They are well-balanced people. That's right. If you said to them, do you want to be filled with the devil? Oh, no. Well, no, I don't want to be filled with the devil. Do you want to be filled with Christ? Well, what does that mean? Well, that means your whole life you're just filled with Jesus. Well, that's a little extreme. Do you want to be filled with the devil? No, I don't want to be filled with the devil. I don't want to be a madman drooling and talking gibberish. You want to be aflame with God? Well, no, I don't want to carry it to that extent. What do you want to be? I want to be lukewarm. Well, why do you want to be lukewarm? Well, because that way I can watch the television and not be concerned about that. What are you going to do when you meet Jesus? Well, I hope that he'll accept a modest return on his investment. He's certainly not going to be compassed about with a group of fanatics. He's good, ordinary, well-balanced people like myself. I didn't go to extremes with Christ, and I didn't go to extremes with Satan. I kind of was nothing. That's what I was. Spiritually, I was nothing. That's the order of the day. You know, I could change the word slightly on that and preach a sermon on it in many churches, and they say, that man is a well-balanced pastor. He'll have a large congregation because he won't offend a soul. And many people will find that he's a reasonable person. I mean, he's not some crackpot. You know, you can bring your friends to church and they won't be offended. He'll go far. He's learned temperance. He's an older man, and he's not given to, you know, impractical outbreaks. We all know that one must be practical and do things in a right way. Isn't that the truth? Couldn't I just change that a little bit and preach it, and people never realizing I was preaching vomitus to them? Spiritual vomitus. That's the medical term. Is that right, Phyllis? That's the medical term. So now you have to beware not only of not saying amen and of treachery and of lies, but of being normal. God hasn't called us to be normal. He's called us to be wholly occupied with Jesus. Not well balanced, but biased, you know. Jesus is everything. The Christian life demands everything. Well, you can't bring your friends to hear that because they're not going to buy that. But they will someday. You know, God laughs. It's so wonderful. God is so marvelous that words fail. They just fail. I'll tell you what God is going to do. It's no wonder it says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He's, you know, people, Christian people, say they love Jesus, which I don't see the Bible talk so much about loving God as it does obeying God. It talks some about loving God, but the issue in the Bible is obedience. The issue in Gethsemane was not love, it was obedience. We make too much of love, and love becomes a kind of a catch-all for everything. We say we love God, that's questionable. I think what God wants is obedience, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. God is looking for people who will obey Him. And if they love Him, great, but obey Him, you know, He's the Lord. We would prefer to talk about love because that gives us a loophole to be disobedient, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, we don't want to get too much in God, and I'll tell you why. It's because basically there's a lot of things about the devil that we like. When you say to people, quit your sin, the problem is they've got a couple of the devil's ways that really attract them. That's right. We love the person, the ways, and the will of Satan. If we didn't, we would be red hot for God. But you see, you mean you're going to take away... I don't want to live in a world where there's no sin. Whatever. Where God says something, I have to do everything He says. When He says it, I can't even express myself. That's a little heavy. So we do. We have a certain love for Satan and his ways. And it's hard many times to overcome it. Is that right? And they all nodded, beginning with the elders. Now, this is what God is going to do, and it's a panic. He's going to cast the devil out of heaven into the earth. So, and the idea is, you love Satan, here you are. Oh man, that wipes me out when I think of that. Here's the people, you know, God is preaching for 2,000 years, that's wrong, don't do it, that's wrong, don't do it. And the people are saying, oh yes, yes, that's all. But, you know, the devil has these little ways that we like. And God says, well, all right, he is a very nice fellow at that. So I tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to have him. That's right. And the devil's going to come down to the earth, and he's angry because he just has a little time left. So he's not his usual self. He's angry on top of everything else. And here he is living with all these people that wanted to dabble with him. And now God says, go to it. Here he is. Do you, how many know that God, that's the way God works? Do you know if you want something, God says, don't do it. You want it, you want it. You know what happens? God gives it to you. That's right. He does. He said, here it is. This is what you wanted. Basically, we get what we want. Did you know that? Do you like that idea? If you want hell, that's what you're going to get. People are hoping that they can love the devil and then go up to paradise. That's ridiculous. You wouldn't enjoy paradise at all. You wouldn't enjoy paradise? Not at all. There wouldn't be anything there you're familiar with or like. You're up in paradise. Boy, I wish I was back in just a weekend in Vegas and I could take this place a little longer. That's right. That's exactly what we do down here. Why should we change up there? No. God is a loving God, and He opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. You want Satan? You can have him. So that's why it says, rejoice, you who dwell in the heavens, but woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down on you. And that is God's perfect justice. Man wanted Satan, man is going to get Satan. That's why we who preach the gospel never have to get over-irritated or over-concerned. Because God will have the last laugh. And those who attempted to frustrate His purposes will get what they asked for. It's a shame because everyone could have glory and peace and joy, but that is not what people want, not even church people. They want a certain amount of hell. I would that you were cold or hot. Think of that. God is saying, I would rather have you filled with the devil than lukewarm. Do you know why that is? Because you can't do anything with a lukewarm person. You can't do a thing. They're not right for hell, and they're not right for heaven. They're good for nothing. They're absolutely nauseous, spiritually. And when the Lord comes, how can He make His way straight? He comes down and hears people saying, Jesus, 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 one minute, and the next minute they're into the devil's territory, and the next minute they're into the... How can the Lord come? What are they? That's why He says in Revelation, there come a time, let the filthy be filthy. Give us some discernment around here. Go one way or the other. And so the events of the Laodicean church age will work to force people to go one way or the other. And Joel says, multitudes in the valley of decision, because the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision. Make up your mind. If God is God, then serve God with all your heart. If the devil is desirable, serve him with all your heart. Do one or the other. But don't stay in the middle, because you'll be fit for nothing. Salt that has lost its saltiness is good for nothing but the dunghill. It's worthless. The Laodicean church was the lampstand of God, but it had become worthless. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, material wealth will be the desire of the church in the end time, to be rich. This has not been true historically in many instances. It has in the case of the Catholic Church, certainly. But there were many wonderful saints, and even in the Catholic Church, which espoused poverty. But in the last days, the Christian is to be wealthy. You have it right here in verse 17. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing consequently. If I have money, I have all that I need. And he says, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that's what a rich Christian is. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what money gets you. Nothing. Nothing of value in the kingdom of God. In fact, trouble. And it makes it almost impossible to enter the kingdom if you have money. Almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's an enemy of God. Money is the root of all evil. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That is, faith that is tried in tribulation. That's gold tried in the fire. He says, forget about the money. God will supply your needs. Don't contaminate yourself with that. You get from me faith that has been tried. Not a simple childlike faith that has never been tested, but a faith that has been tested in tribulation and suffering and persecution. A faith that has been refined in the fire. I counsel thee. And then he deals with another realm. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that is righteousness. Righteousness, because the Christian that is living in sin is naked. He is spiritually naked. According to Revelation 19, the white linen of the bride is the righteous deeds of the saints. Not imputed, but actual righteousness. And if we are lying and stealing and lusting and doing other things like this, in the sight of God we are naked. And Jesus says, I counsel thee, speaking of the church now, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment. That is this righteousness. And then thirdly, spiritual eyesight, so that we are not going around in the blindness of the church, but are able to see Jesus and see the things of the kingdom. And that's our whole problem in the day, isn't it? Is that we're surrounded with things that we see, like the television and all this external stimuli, and we don't see the judgment that's in America. We assume everything's all right. Well, the economy's taking an upturn. That means everything's all right. You look into the spiritual realm and you'll see a maelstrom. A maelstrom. And God's people are blind because they are trusting in money and are sated with the things of the flesh and are spiritually blind. And they come and they say, what is that man raving about? You can see everything's all right. They can't see. If you see into the spiritual realm, you'll see that the sword is hanging over America by a thread. And it'll have to fall in the physical realm before God's people will see it, because they can't see in the spiritual realm. They become blind. The vision of the prophet goes when he sins. Sin brings blindness, spiritual blindness. The prophet that sins becomes blind. He cannot see. Samson's eyes were put out. You lose your sight. Jesus said, forget the money. You don't need all this wealth and everything that you've got. Get faith, refined in suffering. Tried, tested faith. And get righteousness into your life. And your spiritual vision, never mind what you can see with your eyes, it's what you see by the Spirit that matters. And then he says, as many as I love, I give them everything they ask for. Right? Right? Now here's true love. As many as I love, I rebuke. I rebuke them. I come to them and scold them and chastise them and punish them, spank them, chasten them, bring them through all kinds of hard stuff. That's why many times you'll see the sinner goes free and you'll see the lukewarm church person goes free, and yet calamity's all over on top of your house. That's because the Lord loves you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Not those that I don't love. Their sins just are going on and slumbering. Their day will come. But if the Lord loves you, your household will be in calamity from now on. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's what the Word says. See the opposite of today's teaching? See, with today it's if God loves you, the sign of God's blessing is that you're healthy and rich. I got a letter today from someone, a marvelous letter from the San Jose area, of a guy that's had a lot of sickness. And he says, the people are saying to me, if I'm sick, it's my own fault. And he said, it's not right. It's not right, because God promised me that he's going to heal me in time. And he said, I know it was the Lord. And yet people tell him, it's your own responsibility if you're sick. This is not the voice of God. This is not the voice of God at all. This kind of preaching and teaching is not God. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I give them everything they want. Perfect health, a lot of money, big house, wonderful job. I didn't say that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Because the Laodicean church is self-centered. And self is on the throne, not Jesus. And he knocks at the door of the church. The church is pretty busy. But here and there, someone hears. That's why it says, if any man, not the church, but if any man, hear my voice and open the door. He'll never open it. You have to open it. That means that self goes and Jesus comes in. Now this is talking to saved people. This is preached many times as being a way of getting saved, but it was written to the church that was self-centered. I stand at the door of the church. He's not talking to the sinner. He's talking to the church of Laodicea, the lampstand of God. I stand at the door of the church. Christ stands at the door of the church in America. And it's going on. He's doing all these wonderful things. But if anybody hears his voice and opens the door, notice what he does. He doesn't come in and drive them all over the countryside. See, we have the idea that to love the Lord and to know the Lord is to do works for the Lord. And there's a time to do works for the Lord, but there's something more important than doing works for the Lord. You hear so much, we've got to do this for Christ, and we've got to do that for Christ, and we've got to save the world for Christ, and we've got to do this for Christ. That's the flesh. Christ is more interested in dining than he is in our doing stuff for him. after we dine, then he gives us things to do, and he does it anyway, and all we do is dance along with him and watch him do it is really what it amounts to. The dining is the important thing. How many, their religion is a series of works, and they're distressed and distraught, and they don't feel they're not overcoming, and they feel themselves falling, sliding down Mount Zion, and they're not making it. That's because you get yourself... It's a common error and an understandable error and a sincere error, but it comes from hearing a message of high standards and not knowing how to approach it. You don't approach Christ by striving to emulate him or striving to emulate his standards. You approach Christ as a lover. You approach Christ as someone who is alive, and you say, Jesus, all of this is hopeless and beyond me. Just come to me. And you enter into, it's a romance. When it ceases to be a romance, the Lord won't have it. He's not looking for slaves, he's looking for a bride. The bride learns to be a slave, but if she ever loses sight of her love, she's lost the key to the Lord's heart. And all these things we do for Christ are great, and good works are necessary and ought to be done. But beyond and above all this is this dining business. And when you don't have a few times in the week when you dine, you can harden up fast. Your Christianity becomes one slugging along, tedious, hard thing. You wish you were a sinner so you could enjoy life a little. Say, boy, this being a Christian, this is the worst thing I ever heard of. What good news is this? At least when I was in the world, I could do this and that, and all my friends are having kicks, and here I am, I got to be a Christian. What a drag. And that can happen if you don't understand the intricacies of the way it works. There's a mystery to Christianity. There's a romance to it. It's supernatural. It doesn't consist of a lot of good people trying to do good stuff. It is a mystery in which man meets God in the chambers of man's heart. And God enters in and he's a person. And the dining is all that dining is supposed to be. It is a rich and a full communion of fellowship where we see the Lord and talk to the Lord. And in each one of us this is different. Some of us are more mystical, I suppose, in our personality than others. And God deals with us more in voices and visions and things. And others it's much more mundane and practical and visible and physically and circumstantial and so on. That's true. I've seen that in people. Nonetheless, in everybody's heart, there must be a holy of holies, a place of mystery and romance. And when you meet the Lord in prayer, you don't meet the Lord with about 25 people, all whom you're praying for, and Lord, give me that, and bless Aunt Harriet, and do this, and help the church, and say the radio program, and all these others, and then get up off your knees. You have never dined with the Lord. You've done your duty, you've said your prayers, and God will answer, but you've never dined. Come and dine, the Master calls us. Come and dine. And the dining is when you say all your prayers, and then spend a little extra time and wait and see what happens. Or watch the Lord carefully and try to push up your prayer life a little bit and ask the Lord to give you time and strength and a desire to pray. And one of those times you'll strike fire. And when you do, you'll never be the same. Because prayer from then on won't be a dry piece of toast. It will be the richest and the juiciest point of your life. In fact, it will be the origin of your motives and your wisdom. It gets to be such a consuming passion that it drives everything else. And this is what has driven men and women to give their lives for Christ and to count it as not even worthy to be compared with anything. It isn't because they were more self-willed or self-contained or diligent or anything. It's because God has sparked in their heart a vision, something that satisfies as nothing else satisfies. It's supernatural. And that's where your true saints, that's the point from which they operate. And that's why they can rave as they do about things that listening sounds like an impossible, terrible chore, that if I had to do that, it isn't even worth living if I had to be that way. But you see, the saint that you're reading his testimony where he's gone among the lepers and given his life till he contracted leprosy, or went over and lived with the outcasts in Bombay or something else. See, what you don't know is that he is dining in his heart, and the fires of his life are not proceeding as ordinary people do, but are coming from a mystery and a romance in the spiritual realm that would make him, why, if he could give his life, it would be as nothing. You cannot duplicate that in the flesh without tremendous stress. But when it is coming from dining, it's altogether different. It's altogether different. We used to call it praying through. The point where you break through in prayer and dedication till God finally has enough of it and say, we better meet this guy or this girl, and that's your time. You'll never be the same after that, because periodically the Lord will bring you back to that original freshness and that original vision, and it enables you to do heroics, because it is love in its purest form, and there is no power equal to the power of love. But it's not love like we think of it. It's a supernatural something that comes from the heart of God that is so strong, it's stronger than death. Death is a very, very strong agent. But the love which I'm talking about is stronger even than death. It's even more powerful than the grave. And it's that which has pulled the Hudson Taylors and the A.B. Simpsons and the others, who look, but you can't see what they're looking at. It's because at a time in their life, the veil was pulled aside, and Christ entered into the depths of their soul. And after that happens, your life then is driven by another engine. And it's best called dining. The Lord dines with you. See, it's double. You see, I dine with Him, and He dines with me. And from then on, you're spoiled for everything else. That's it. It's interesting, isn't it, that the promises to the overcomer, to the church of the Laodicea, to sit on the throne with Christ, to dine with Him in the chambers of the heart, are the greatest of all the rewards. And the reason is because it is during this season in which we are living that it is the most difficult to live as a Christian should, to be true, to be faithful, to say amen, to forget about the luster of education and say amen to God, to forget material wealth, to seek gold tried in the fire, suffering in a day when people don't even want to hear the term, righteous works in place of sloppy grace, and spiritual sight when our whole culture is a culture of sight, visual stimuli. Things have never been available to mankind before: the television, computers, visual stimuli. The man who can turn from this and see into the spiritual realm, who can turn away from all of this and serve Jesus as a first century saint, is given the richest treasures of all. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Lord Jesus, we thank You, Lord, that we are living in this terrible age, that You have privileged us, Lord, to live in an age that indeed tries men's souls to the limit. Lord, it is so easy in our day to be lukewarm. It is so easy to be a nice Christian. It is so easy in a land that does not persecute Christians to be a friend to all and to do our religious duties, but never to burn with passion. Never to burn with that burning that has driven the saints and martyrs of all time to such heights with God, to where their lives were consumed in the fire of Thy glory. Lord, You know that it is virtually impossible as we approach the hour of temptation, the hour of iniquity and of lawlessness. And yet, Lord, You promise us that if we will rouse ourselves from the torpor of spiritual apathy and lay hold upon God, shedding all the material advantages and living as a true saint, the rewards are to dine with You in the chambers of the heart, and to sit upon the throne of Christ, which there is no greater treasure, no greater reward possible. Father, we take heed unto thy word. We say amen to it. In a day of doubt and cynicism and every other despairing, disillusioning skepticism and where chaos rules, young people commit suicide because of the aimlessness and the goallessness of it all. Lord, you are teaching us to say amen to the truth. Amen, it is true. We don't have to understand it. It is true. We don't have to criticize it or critique it. It is true. It has stood the test of time. It is true. Beyond doubt, we say amen. We set to our seal that God is true. Oh, Jesus. Lord, I pray for every one of us in this room that our Christianity will not be a set of rules by which we live in self-control and willed obedience, Lord, a harsh and boring and drudgery of a religion that it so easily can become. But Lord, it will be a wonderful mystery, a wonderful supernatural touch in our spiritual man, where we see into glory, where we behold the glory of the Lord, the cherubim, the angels, where we feel a divine love flowing from the heart of God that burns within us until we yearn to leap on the mountains of spices, to attend the dens of leopards, to sit with Jesus and to behold the creation as it is, to enter into the secret chambers of the snow, into the wonders of God. Lord, you burn in our souls until our flesh can scarce stand the glory. Lord, let that be the portion of everyone in this room. Lord, we will be as people who see the land that is very far off, not the computer only, the television, the temporary things. We'll behold the invisible. Hallelujah. And the glories that thou hast prepared for them that love him, that cannot be seen by the eye of man. Jesus, we would dine with you at the table that you spread in our own hearts. We would feast upon thy body and blood and become an integral, inseparable part of thy resurrection person, thy glory, to be part of Jesus and to live forever. Lord, grant it to each one of us so that from then on in our Christian life, Lord, though it has its trying moments, nevertheless that fire burns overall, and thou keep pouring oil on it, and it burns, and it burns, and it burns, and it burns. Hallelujah. And we live, we know not how, nor do we judge ourselves, nor understand what's going on. Only knowing, Lord, that each day somehow we're more a part of God in Christ. Oh, Father, be God, we pray. We would not bring thee down, Lord, to the limitations of the pitiful brain of man in this proud age. We would raise you up to your very throne and say, Lord, we are the clay, the dust of the earth, and thou art the almighty God, and thy wisdom has brought into being the snowflake and the personality of the human. Every wonderful and marvelous thing that there is has come from thy infinite imagination and creativity. Thou art wonderful, glorious, all-powerful, and unchanging. God, we say tonight, you are the creator and we are the creation. You are the potter and we are the clay. Make us that which you intend us to be, that in the end we may have the very best that thou hast ordained, that we don't shortchange ourselves, Lord, with some stubbornness, some short-sightedness. We come short of thy glory. Oh, thou art so wonderful. Amen, we say, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen to thee, thou faithful one. Thy witness is true. Rebuke us and chasten us all the day long, Lord, and sustain us by thy love, that we may be made in thine image. We would not call you to terms as is being done today, but we would ascend with you, Lord, and laugh with you at the folly of the dust of the earth vaunting itself against God. You are wonderful, Lord. You are wonderful. And only you are wonderful. Oh, hallelujah.